Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my strength and my redeemer. Well, those of you who are in the workplace know that this is a long weekend. It's a holiday on Monday. Anyone know what holiday it is? Columbus Day. I got a note from the Defense Department on Friday that have a great long weekend as we celebrate together Indigenous Peoples Day, whatever that is. But I'm thinking a little bit of a different holiday. Let me give you a hint. Last Wednesday in the Jewish calendar was Yom Kippur. That's the Jewish Day of Atonement. 4 days after Yom Kippur, according to scriptures, and lasting a full 8 days, is a different holiday. It's called the Festival of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And if you're really good at math, and you count from Wednesday, 4 days, that means today is the first day of Sukkot. Okay. So today I want to share a little bit about that holiday and about what the significance of it is to us as believers. The holiday of Sukkot, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it has a couple of other names that we'll talk about in a second, originates in Leviticus chapter 23. Starting at verse 34, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation." Here we are. "You shall do no work or labor. 7 days you shall offer a fire offering to the Lord, the fire offering to the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall offer a fire offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no work or labor." Notice that today is a holy day of convocation, and here we are, gathered together in a holy convocation. There's a historical significance to this holiday. If you go back to Leviticus and look at the context for where this was, it commemorates the wandering of the Israelites for 40 years in the desert after they left Egypt, because they lived in these temporary tents, these shelters that they would lug along with them, and then when they'd follow that pillar of fire and smoke, when it stopped, they would stop and they would set up camp. And the Bible tells them exactly how to set up even the camp that they had, who would be in which section of the east and west and north and south, and what order they would march in. It was all set up for them by God. When the children of Israel began their exodus from Egypt, their first camp, and every camp for 40 years, was made of these temporary shelters, tents, or booths that are called Sukkot. Now that word Sukkot is a plural. The word Sukkah is the singular. So many sukkah is a Sukkot, if that makes sense to you. Traditional celebration in Jewish homes, even through to today as they celebrate these things, involves the building of a temporary structure, a temporary shelter that is open to the sky above. They want to be able to see the stars. And they, for 7 days, celebrate this holiday in this little temporary shelter. Actually, it goes 8 days because of the last day, which we'll talk about in a moment. That sukkah becomes the center of family life in the Jewish household. They take their meals there. They relax and they meditate, read the scriptures there. Sometimes the children will even sleep in there overnight. On the 8th day, the Jews then perform a ceremony called Mayim, which was the water offering in the Old Testament on that 8th day. And the way they did it was on the morning that 8th day, when the morning offering was being prepared in the temple or the tabernacle, the priest, accompanied by a joyous procession with music and singing and dancing, went down to the pool of Siloam, where they drew water into a golden pitcher. They would then return to the temple and entered by the gate in Jerusalem that's called the Water Gate. Now, that's different than the Water Gate that some of you may remember from your history, but You can tell why they called it the Water Gate, because that was the gate where they brought this special offering back into the temple area. The water was then poured into a silver vessel at the altar of sacrifice. And in the Talmud, which is the Jewish scripture writing that describes what's going on in the Torah, it's sort of an extra commentary on it, if you will, from the rabbis. It says, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water, or Mayim in Hebrew? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that's quoting Isaiah 12, verse 3. So even the rabbis connected that pouring out of water with the Holy Spirit that would be drawn from the wells of salvation. And remember, we've said this before, the word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. And so there was a picture even then, and the rabbis acknowledge it, even though they don't quite make that connection yet, but in their hearts they know it. They know it. In their spirits, they know the connection. So this feast and the particular joyousness of it were alike designated as the drawing out of water. For according to that same rabbinical authority, the Holy Spirit dwells in many only through joy. That's the rabbinical perspective on it. The rabbis say that. The history of Israel in many ways is a picture of our own walk with God. Egypt represents the world and sin, and God brings us out of our own personal Egypt by the blood of His Son, the Lamb of God, as pictured in the Passover. And that, for me, more details on that, come to one of our Seder meals, and you'll hear all about that in detail. There's an additional traditional meaning of Sukkot, and that is to recognize the final and greatest harvest time of their year, of their agricultural year. There were three harvests in Israel over the year, two that were in spring and one large one in the fall, after they had the time of the warmth and the summer and the sun and all that. So Tabernacles was the most joyous of all the feasts of the Jewish year because it was the culmination of the cycle, which began with first fruits in the spring, the second harvest in the spring, and then finally this massive harvest where they would live through the wintertime because they had enough food from that harvest to be able to do this. And also, another reason why it was joyous is, remember, it's only 4 days after Yom Kippur, which was the people were refreshed because their sins had been forgiven on that day, at least in God's eyes and in theirs. An interesting trivia fact is that Americans generally don't realize it, but the first Thanksgiving holiday celebrated in Plymouth, Massachusetts, by those who came over on the Mayflower, was patterned not after some other holiday of the Church of England, but rather they went to the scriptures and searched through for a harvest festival, and they found Sukkot. And they patterned their festival of Thanksgiving that they had over after this Sukkot celebration. It was interesting because many of the holidays that were being celebrated in England at the time were considered by them pagan because they didn't really have a scriptural reference. And if they couldn't find it in the Bible, they didn't want to do it. They were very literal believers in the Bible. They looked to the scriptures for examples, just like we should. Now, the traditional celebration that we just described to you, that's interesting and has some interesting relevance, but the real importance of it is, what is the symbolism of that to us? Why is it important to us as believers today? And that's what I wanted to spend a little bit of time on today to share with you. In Sukkot, God shows us a picture of that first and second coming of Messiah, of Christ, of Jesus, in the dual meanings that I just described to you, which is both a remembrance of the wandering and that temporary dwelling place with us that represents Christ's birth, and the celebration of the ingathering, that final harvest, which is at the end times when He's going to come again. So it's the first and second coming of Jesus is pictured in this one festival, which is called Sukkot. As the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a vivid picture of our fragile bodies and our lives of searching for our place in God. To the Jews, it's a reminder of their historical 40-year wandering in the desert, when they dwelt precariously in tents or booths, the Sukkot that I mentioned. As a picture of Christ, it brings to life the Word of God, which says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us." Jesus only lived on this earth for a little over 33 years. A temporary dwelling place, a fragile dwelling place, a human body that could be beaten and bruised and nailed to a tree, and it could die. That sukkah, that booth, a tent, a tabernacle. Each of these words represents a picture of our own life. Our bodies are temporary and vulnerable to the elements, like this sukkah is. It's a very rustic, very flimsy kind of a structure. When we get sick, like a tent, we become physically tattered. Our bodies need to be repaired. They need to be healed. Yet our souls within are still strong. Stronger than we sometimes give ourselves credit for, I believe. And therefore, we become survivors of the many things that life sends our way. Without God, this picture still can be true, but we are more than just body and soul. Sukkot gives us insight into the spiritual nature that God also sets within each one of us. On the doorpost of the traditional Jewish sukkah, the little temporary booth they put up, they put a sign on it. And this is rabbinic tradition now. It says, "Holiness to the Lord." This is instructions to set ourselves apart from worldly concerns and to live for God. Upon our invitation, the Lord enters our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the element of our reborn spiritual nature brings light and life to our temporary dwelling place here on this earth. We are no longer a simple tent. We become a tabernacle, a holy dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Well, what about that water offering on that eighth day, the Mayim celebration? John 7, starting at verse 37, says, "And in the last day of the great feast," Sukkot is talking about this eight-day celebration, "as they were progressing down to the pool of Siloam," it describes, "Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his bellies shall flow rivers of living water.'" That's quite a statement. Thinking of what the context was that they were in, that the rabbis are saying, "We're going to go down and draw Holy Spirit water out of this pool and take it back and offer it up to the Lord." And Jesus says, "You don't need to go to that pool. Come to me, and out of my spirit, you will have rivers of living water." Living water, in the rabbinic terms, was water that was flowing. It was not a stagnant pool. The pool of Siloam was filled by an underground spring. And so it was considered living water. That was the word that they used for it. But Jesus took and gave that a new meaning. He says, "I will give you living water." And the living water for that is a life within us, a spiritual life within us. That's what he was speaking of. But he was doing it in the context of the symbol that they had been celebrating for centuries and not understanding the fullness of it. By the way, the pool of Siloam was also where Jesus told the blind man, after he had spit in the dirt and made mud and stuck it in his eyes, odd way to heal somebody, but it worked, and he said, "Go down and wash yourself in the pool." And it was the pool where he would go and be cleansed and have new sight, new eyesight. Just like we can see through spiritual eyes when those rivers of living water are born in us as well. So you see where I'm going with all of this. that this holiday that we begin today for the next week shows us pictures of what Jesus promised for each one of us. Now, there's another interesting factor about it, and I'll digress for just a second. Some Messianic scholars, and I've known a number of them over my life because of the time we spent in the Messianic movement, believe that the first day of Sukkot, today, was actually the real birthday of Jesus, not December 25th. Now, the various reasons for that are really too numerous and comprehensive, complicated to go into today, but it makes for an interesting insight when you realize that in Jewish tradition, on the eighth day, a young Jewish infant, a boy, was taken to the temple and was circumcised and was brought into the covenant of Abraham. That was also the day that another name for that eighth day is not only the Mayim ceremony, but it's also remembered by the rabbis as the day that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the anniversary of it. And it was when the covenant of Moses was brought down in the tablets. And it's called, Simchat Torah. That's the day, and that's the Hebrew term for that eighth day celebration. And if Jesus was born on the first day when he came and tabernacled with us, and then on the eighth day was circumcised, he was brought into that Abrahamic covenant through the day that they gave the law. But then he went on to live a life to show how that law could be fulfilled in its completeness. You see how it all fits together? It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. And God gave all these different pieces that we now, in hindsight, with spiritual eyes, can examine and put together. And we can see what God was doing all those centuries and what he still is continuing to do today. This structure that we're talking about of the Feast of the Tabernacles was laid out centuries before Christ. And it was given as a shadow of this Messiah who was to come. I mentioned the sign that's at the door of the sukkah. On the back wall of the sukkah is also a sign that reads, "Blessed is he who comes." Again, that's rabbinic tradition, not something that we added. That's what the rabbis do. It's what the Jewish people do in their homes. Blessed is he who comes. In order to communicate with fragile man in a way that he can comprehend, God set this feast up as a sign, as a vehicle to present himself to us through his only begotten Son. And so in due season, Jesus came and took a body just like ours. He came and he dwelt among us. And what did they shout on the day of Holy Week just before his crucifixion when he came into the town? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They applied it directly to Jesus. It was there when it became fulfilled. Blessed is he who comes. Yet it's pictured in Sukkot. Traditional Jews often decorate the inside of the sukkah with all kinds of festoons. Usually it's a harvest theme, but some of them in our country put lights and it looks like it's decorated like for Christmas or something like that. It really is. This coincidence is not such a coincidence when you think that in reality, Jesus was probably born on the first day of Sukkot. And here they go and they decorate like we do for Christmas, but they do it at Sukkot. This was sort of the first Christmas. But Sukkot, as we mentioned, is also the Feast of the Ingathering, and that's also of great significance to us as believers. In Leviticus 23, God calls this the Feast of the Ingathering, giving this festival the aspect of a thankful celebration of the harvest. If we go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 39, it said, "Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land," that means this big harvest that covered all kinds of things, more than just the barley harvest that they talk about at Pentecost, "you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." Now, the Jews today take and they incorporate a scripture from Leviticus 23, verse 40, which says, "And you shall take the fruit of majestic trees for yourself on the first day, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the valley." So there's four different kind of plants that are talked about there. And they sort of cover the space of the different kind of harvest that they were talking about. The fruit from the trees and the palm, date palms, and other plants. But those four branches, even to this day, they'll take one of those. They'll take a willow branch and a palm branch and branches of a myrtle tree and another one. And they'll bind them together into a little bundle. And that's called a lulav in Hebrew, that little bundle. And they do a ceremony in the sukkah every day, and it goes shaking it to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, and they say a prayer about the ingathering of the harvest. Now, they were talking about the harvest, the physical harvest, the plants and the produce of the land. But you see the significance of that for us as believers, that God is calling from the four corners of the earth all believers, all souls to come to him to celebrate that wedding feast of the Lamb, to come together in a great time of an ingathering, a great harvest of souls for the Lord. They use a trumpet, a shofar, in the sukkah to announce that ingathering. Well, guess what? That is also symbolic. Spiritually, it's much more than just a Thanksgiving holiday, harvest holiday. It becomes a picture of the end times for us. To a Christian, the sound of those trumpets gives a thrilling sense of what it will be like when God sends his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather up the elect in this thing that we have come to call the rapture. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." This feast of the ingathering is a beautiful picture of the rapture and of the wedding feast to come. It is a time to look forward to with great anticipation, and we are reminded of this at this time of year during this festival of Sukkot to do so and to not lose heart when we're waiting for that to come. Jesus came to us in the flesh on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we look to his return at the Feast of the Ingathering at some point in the probably not too distant future. Consequently, Sukkot, containing these two feasts celebrated simultaneously, gives us a vivid picture of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last that is spoken of throughout the scriptures. Christmas and Thanksgiving combined, woohoo! I can handle that. Yes, it is, but it's also a reminder to us that he will keep his promise and return. And then, think of the different songs, like Joy to the World. You know Joy to the World, we sing it at Christmas time, but it wasn't written as a Christmas song. It was written as a song to celebrate the second coming. Think of the words, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. It was written about the second coming, but we sing it at Christmas time because they're only recognizing the first coming so far. But it really is much more extensive than that. Yep, that's what it was, yeah. Next time you sing it, you can say, ooh, yeah, he's going to come. The other thing about Sukkot is that it is scripturally something that we are to celebrate forever. When Patty and I first asked God to teach us about the Jewish Old Testament, we were stationed up at West Point at the time, and we were in a Bible study on our street. There was a bunch of officers living in quarters on our street, and we decided we wanted to shift over and do some studies in the Old Testament, and it was really hard. It was hard for us to understand it. And so we prayed, say, Lord, we need to know about this. 2/3 of the Bible, and we need to be able to understand it, you know. Put it in the context for us. We've told you the story many times about how God answered that prayer by moving directly next door to us in the quarters adjacent to ours, the first Orthodox Jewish rabbi chaplain ever assigned to West Point. And because they come in the summertime, the first festival that they came to celebrate that fall when that new school year began was Sukkot. And guess what they built in their backyard? This ramshackle little hut with Christmas lights inside of it. And we saw that and quizzically asked them, what is that? And so they told us about it. And they told us from the Orthodox Jewish perspective, because he was a chaplain, but he was an Orthodox rabbi. And he didn't have a belief in Christ. He knew who Christ was, of course, but he didn't have a belief in him. But that was our first insight into this. When we asked that same question, Patty also got pointed to by the Lord, to Zechariah 14, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 14:16 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then verse 20, we jumped around and it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord, that sign that's in the back of the sukkah, that holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. And here's our oil pots. It says, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, on every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be engraved holiness to the Lord of hosts. God's speaking us even today in the word that Deborah got earlier about us being pots that are dedicated to the holiness of the Lord. This feast of Sukkot is a picture of what will come when Christ returns. Man is continually likened to clay vessels or pots in Scripture. Some of us are crackpots. Yep, that's the way it is. But as we have seen that the sukkah is another picture of this, it is appropriate that the doorpost of our little temporary home is labeled holiness to the Lord, even as we should be holy in our own lives and dedicated to Him. Revelation 21 gives us a picture of what we are to expect. Starting at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, here in one passage, this is an amazing passage when you think about it in terms of what we've been discussing. Because it combines images of the wedding feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus. It refers to the tabernacle as a he, a person, a being. And the other part of Scripture that John wrote says that he came and tabernacled among us, speaking of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here we see insights into the triune nature of God as well. The tabernacle talks about the tabernacle coming down. He dwelling with us. Jesus dwelling with us. But then it says God himself will be with them and will be their God. You see, they're one and the same. Jesus is not a separate being. Jesus is part of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all there. They will all be dwelling with us. Because as we go and draw those waters, living waters that flow from the throne room of grace, they'll be flowing from our bellies, representing the Holy Spirit flowing from us to other people, coming from the throne room of the Father because of the Son. It all intertwines. It's all one big picture. It doesn't mean we can understand it completely. How can three different things be one? But yet they are. And I'm just waiting to see him so I can ask him, God, how does that work? I'm a physicist and I need to understand these things. But right now, I can accept that they do. By faith. And I get a chance to ask him someday. Even that Mayim festival is going to be there, continue to be there. Because in Revelation 21:6 it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We won't have to go down to the flow of the pool of Siloam anymore. He's going to fill each one of us with that water of the Holy Spirit, that fresh living water that cleanses us and flows and carries that blessing to others that we come in contact with. What a blessing. And it's all pictured in this thing that starts today and goes on for this next 8 days. Zechariah says that the nations will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem forever. And this is ordained because it, as a feast, is a sign and a symbol of the history of our fall, our salvation, and our new walk with God. It's all pictured in that one festival. Teaching history should be one of the most important occupations of the millennium. Our children today are lacking that, unfortunately. The schools don't teach history because it's tainted in their minds. But God lives history. God is history. And the history of this nation, the history of this world is wrapped up in the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we need to never forget. Even as today the Jews teach about and remember the Holocaust, and they use the vowing, never again. So mankind shall remember their fall and the cost of their salvation. And for us as men and women of God, we need to say, never again do we fall into the trap that Satan sets for us. This is how important it is to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, at least in your heart. If we will celebrate it forever, don't you think it's a good idea to learn how to do that? Do it now while you have a chance, so that you're not confused when it's time to do it for real. And even more importantly it is to search it out for more and more depth of meaning in your own heart. Go into the scriptures that I shared with you. Look at those and apply them to your own life. How do we need to be holiness to the Lord? What does that mean? That's a whole nother lesson all on its own. To be dedicated to God in that way, to be engraved on the pot that we are, that clay vessel that's crusty and dirty on the outside, but inside can be filled with pure water of the Holy Spirit. We want our celebration to be from the heart. We want it to be because of our intentions, not because of something that we have to do. For we will celebrate it forever in the New Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven, and Jesus on his horse will be leading the charge. Pray with me. Lord God, I thank you for this picture that you have given us, this holiday of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering, that can bring to our mind both the birth of your Son and his promise to return again. For Lord, he sits at your right hand right now. And we look forward to that day, Lord God, when we will see the sign of the Son of Man coming down on the clouds. And the new Jerusalem descending, Lord God. And Lord, we look forward to the celebration of the wedding feast, the bride of the Lamb, Lord God. May we be ready, Lord God, when he returns. May we be willing partners and participants in that wedding feast. Lord, we look for that gathering of souls from the north and the south and the east and the west. May they come into agreement with you, Lord God, and be part of that kingdom. And may we, Lord God, be blessed with those rivers of living water flowing from each one of us, Lord God. And may we use that water, Lord God, to bless and cleanse others and to bring them, Lord God, into your kingdom in a deeper and more meaningful way. We look for that fire, Lord God, those fire pots, engraved holiness to the Lord. And we look for, Lord God, your presence on this earth in a brighter, deeper way. And we just ask all this because you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and our Savior. And through his sacrifice, Lord God, we can come into your presence and make these requests. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.